Tonight we're looking at the exalted Jesus, and we're really seeing it primarily as King. So we've seen Christ, anointed King, and Lord, King who exercises power, in fact the power of Yahweh. Well, one function of the King was to judge. And so, very briefly, I'd like to look at the textual material in the New Testament which looks at Jesus as the judge. There are two texts in Matthew, for example, where Jesus is spoken of in these terms. The first one is in Matthew 19:28, which you'll also find in Luke, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you solemnly, when all is made new, and the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you will yourselves sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So just the Son of Man now has become King. I want you to note, when we did the Son of Man earlier, the Son of Man is not the judge in Daniel. God is the judge. The Son of Man is the one who is vindicated at the judgment. So when you read Son of Man, you don't read judge. But in fact, Jesus, the Son of Man, is also King. And because King, therefore judge, he's on a throne of glory, if you can use the imagery, therefore judge, and therefore those who are associating with him will judge with him. Note, however, when Jesus talks of himself and of them in those terms, he does link it in with the Son of Man. That'll give you something to do with the quality of the judgment, the compassion of the judgment, the identification again with the needy and oppressed. This comes out clearly, and I won't delay on that. I'll delay on the second text, which is the last judgment in Matthew's chapter 25. Jesus giving a parable of the whole meaning of the world and what the judgment of history is going to be. Beautiful text. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." So there's your Daniel. Now, second movement, "he'll take his seat on his throne of glory." And then the King will say, the Son of Man has now become King. You've got two in themselves unrelated concepts now related in the risen Christ. The Son of Man is now on the throne of glory and he is the King. And as King, he says, "Come you whom my Father has blessed, take for your heritage the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you made me welcome. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me." And then you remember the people say, "Well, when did we see you that way? We don't remember." And the Son of Man, the King, now identifies with everyone in that condition and says, "I tell you so most solemnly, insofar as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." As Son of Man, he identifies solidarity with the poor and oppressed and so on. Then comes the second part of the judgment, which is interesting. When the others, we'll call them the others for the moment, on the left, say, "Well, when didn't we do it?" And it's a curious kind of parable, because they are there, they're the courtiers of the King, and they say to the King, "Look, when did we see you naked?" They never did, because he never was, I suppose. He might have been on odd occasions, but not in public. "When did we see you in prison?" I mean, what's the King going to do? Who's going to send the King to prison? Of course they never saw him in prison because he was never there. "When did we see you sick and all this?" The King has, "When did we see you thirsty?" And they were there at the court and they liked being at the court, thank you all the same. And they're having a great old time worshipping this King. And they're saying, good God, we were, you know. And he says, "I didn't want you here kowtowing before me all day and pussyfooting around in your finery and doing all your worshipping stuff." He said, "I wanted you to do my will." That's why they call themselves the diakonoi, the servants of the King. But they weren't the servants of the King, because while they were pussyfooting around the palace, they had a job to do to bring about the reign of the King. And the King wanted them to go out among the poor and care for them. That's the thirsty and the hungry with whom he identified. And they didn't do it. So he says, "Depart from me, you cursed into heaven. I do not know you." terrible words, but the judgment is the judgment of the Son of Man. And that's our lives are going to be judged on how we relate, not to calling Jesus Lord in words. If we call Jesus Lord, then who is Jesus? In what way was he Lord? In what way did he exercise power and authority? What did he do? Have a look, and when we see what he did, then if I truly call Jesus Lord, not Jesus Lord, but Jesus Lord, then that will imply what that Matthew 25 is all about. It'll imply a way of life, the way Jesus exercised it in on earth. A truthful thing, but a very powerful clarification of the true Christian and only Christian spirit. John has a similar theology. He speaks of Jesus as the Son of Man, and as you know, the Son of Man is not a judge, and the Son of Man didn't come to judge but to save. But there are a couple of texts in which judgment is entrusted to this Son of Man. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. John 5, 22-27, the Father, who is the source of life, has made the Son the source of life, and because he's the Son of Man, has appointed him supreme judge. Watch the logic. It's not that the Son of Man is necessarily judge. Jesus is given the job of judge. And why? Because he is the Son of Man. I hope you can see the distinction. Because of the way in which he lived. Because he is the source of life, therefore God has made him. Because God's judgment is a life-giving judgment. And according to John's Gospel, he's entrusting the whole judgment of the world to this very sensitive, human, weak, flesh, powerfully compassionate Jesus. He is the one who will judge us. Someone who like being judged by someone who loves you very much or whom you love very much. That's a wonderful thing to happen, but of course it demands fidelity in love, or it's a frightening thing to happen. So we have to choose our response to that by our openness to love. I'll now give you, just to conclude this simple point, in fact, all the texts on one page in which Jesus is called judge. Just to, I suppose, impress you with the fact that there aren't many. That it's when we have our creed, don't let's have everything equally important. On 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The Lord is the one judging me." The King, the Christ. He talks in 2 Corinthians 5:10 of the judgment seat of Christ. In the last letter, Paul writing from prison to Timothy, 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he uses it twice. He says, "He is the one who is to judge the living and the dead." And of himself he says, "All there is to come now is the crown of righteousness reserved for me when the Lord, the just judge, which will give to me on that day." And there are two statements in the Acts of the Apostles where the risen Christ, the exalted King, is called the judge. God has appointed Jesus the judge of everyone, alive or dead. Peter's speech to the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 42, and finally one of Paul's sermons. Now God is telling everyone, everywhere, that they must repent, because he's fixed a day when the whole world will be judged. Repent meaning change their mind, be open, believe in the good news. A day when the whole world will be judged, and judged justly by a man he has designated. And God has publicly proved this by raising this man from the dead. Our final reflection tonight on this is that Jesus was proclaimed Son of God in all his power. In the fifth lecture, the one where we, right at the very beginning of looking at who is Jesus, we saw Jesus' love, and then we went on to look at Jesus as the Son of God, the beloved Son. So in that lecture we noted that, of course, he is the Son of God. He is the one who has God's life from the very moment of his conception. So that's who he is. But here we're saying, we're adding to that. We're looking at a certain facet of that. They don't say that he was made son. He was made Lord. He was made Christ. He was appointed judge. But an aspect of his being son is brought out at the resurrection. I recalled, or I did mention to you in that early lecture, which I don't expect you to remember at this stage, that there are three texts only in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, in which any individual is called the Son of God. They wanted to avoid that because of the dangers inherent in it. And those three texts all apply to the king on the day of his coronation. They wanted to avoid any possibility of any kind of biological connection between the divinity and the king. So, but on the day of his resurrection, 2 Samuel 7:14 is one of those texts, the oracle of Nathan, where God says to David, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And that text is quoted in the New Testament numerous times, actually quoted, and alluded to many times in relation to the risen Christ, who on the day of his resurrection, God said to him, as he crowned him king, I am your father, you are my son. The second text in the Old Testament which refers to this is Psalm 2 verse 7, which is the coronation psalm. You are my son, today I have become your father. That too is quoted in the Acts, in Hebrews, in Revelations, in relation to the resurrection. On that day, God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now, as king, in other words, he is fulfilling that promise made to David. And likewise, Psalm 89, verse 26 to 27, where God speaks of himself as the father and the king as his firstborn son. That text, too, is quoted in the New Testament. So the three and only three texts referring to the king as the son are obviously referred to the risen Christ being king as, in that way, fulfilling these promises. In the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 24 to 28, Paul, having spoken about the resurrection all through chapter 15, says this, after that will come the end, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, having done away with every sovereignty, authority, and power. For he must be king, and then he quotes Psalm 110, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Paul concludes, and when everything is subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject in his turn to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Paul is speaking of the resurrected Jesus, the exalted Jesus. Now he's speaking to him of him as the Son in relation to God, because now the fullness of God's life is in him. Sonship is you're a son of your father because your father gives you life. But that life is in process. You're becoming a person. A person is a becoming creature. And so you 1, 2, 3, 4, right through your life, you're becoming son more and more. And he learned obedience, etc. And now the fullness of life, the fullness of human life, is given to the Son in the resurrected life. The goal of his life that he had from the Father, because he is the Son, that life is now given in his fullness in the resurrection. He's spoken of as Son in relation to God. He's spoken of as King in relation to the world. But Paul is speaking of the resurrected, risen Christ.